Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back and good to see you all again. If you could pray for me, I'm again slightly sick. My voice isn't working great, so you can pray that we get through this. We're back in Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at two chapters today, and we're going to start by getting Rach to come up. Rach is going to read for us. She's not going to read all of it, but do turn to chapter 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll do a bit from 7 and then a bit from 8. Rach, you want to come up?
So today we'll be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 14, and then we'll jump to chapter 8, verse 10 to verse 17. So let's listen to God speaking to us through his word. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and a day of death than a day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For it is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who seize the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now let's go to chapter 8, verse 10 to 17. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good things under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I apply my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night does one's eye cease sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out.
Thanks, Rach.
Just make sure I've turned this on. This is on?
Yep.
Many of you know that 9 years ago I went to study in England. Now, people often ask me what that was like, and I tell them it was the first time in my life that I ever felt sad for extended periods of time. Before that, I was a happy and sunny child. But in grey and rainy England, I learned for the first time what it meant to be sad. I know that compared to many of you, my life is relatively suffering-free. So I don't want to make it seem like I have a very hard life, when the truth is my life is quite easy, or has been quite easy. And nonetheless, I only have this life, so I can only speak about my life. And so it was in England that I learned to be sad. It was a combination of factors: separation from my family, who made me feel so secure; separation from my Rachel, who made me feel so treasured; the uncertainty from doing a research degree, where things would often go wrong and there would be long periods of no progress. And there was burdens from some unhealthy friendships I had there, which took their emotional toll on me. And the rain. Now, before going, I never would have thought the weather would impact me so much, but it did. In winter, it was dark by 3 or 3:30 in the afternoon. You know, you look out the window and it's dark and you're like, it's time to go home. But actually, there's a few more hours of work left. Now, during the day, it was always cloudy. You would rarely see the sun. And it was pretty miserable. Now, don't get me wrong. There were also many wonderful aspects of my time there. The beautiful buildings, the rich history, the research success that eventually came, the deep friendships I formed, and most importantly, the amazing nourishment I received from God's word at the church that I was at. But because of the factors I mentioned, I experienced prolonged sadness for the first time. Now, how did I get through it? Well, at least three things helped. First, I knew I would come back. When things were hard and I felt lonely, I knew I would come back to Australia, either temporarily at the end of the year or permanently when I finished my degree. Second, I was realistic about myself. I accepted my own limitations, and I didn't try to be perfect. Now, when I went, I started off with the idea that I was strong and independent, and I could look after myself. But during the second year, when I was there, and I became quite sad, Mum offered to come stay with me for a month or so in the winter. That winter was obviously the season that affected me the most. And I knew that accepting this help would show that I wasn't actually as strong and as independent as I would like. But I accepted my own limitations. And so my mum came in winter, and that was a great comfort. I was realistic about myself. And the third thing was that I knew that God had put me in England for a reason. Even if I didn't know exactly why, even if I was quite sad, God had put me in England for a reason. Now, our passage in Ecclesiastes, chapters 7 to 8, I found three main ideas that the preacher teaches us about wisdom, about living wisely in the world. Now, there are definitely more than three, but you can go read for yourself and figure out what the others are. But I've got three for you. So, number one, the wise person takes the long view, not the short view. And just as knowing that I would come back home helped me when I was sad in England, the wise person takes the long view rather than the short view. Number two, the wise person is realistic about human nature. And just as accepting my own limitations as a human opened me up to receiving Mum's help, the wise person is realistic about human nature, not naive. And number three, the wise person lives by faith, not by sight. And just as knowing that God had put me in England for a reason helped me to get through times when I found being there difficult, the wise person lives by faith and not by sight. And so my prayer is that these three ideas from these two chapters of Ecclesiastes will help you navigate life under the sun. And to refresh your memory, the recurring theme of Ecclesiastes is that life is like vapor or mist. It's slippery, it's insubstantial, it slips away. You can't grasp it, you can't control it, you can't fully understand it. But we still have a choice to live wisely in this vaporous world or to live foolishly. So let me pray that God would help us live wisely and learn wisdom today. Heavenly Father, show us how to live in the world you created with the wisdom that comes from knowing your Son. Amen. So, point number one. The wise person takes the long view rather than the short view. The wise person takes the long view, not the short view. Now, in verse 1, we hear, a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, that makes sense. A good reputation is a valuable thing. But what follows immediately after comes as a bit of a shock to us. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Well, what's the connection there? Well, I think this is what's going on. On the day of death, a person's whole life can be considered. Was it a good life or a bad life? Whereas the day of birth, who knows what kind of life the new baby will live? And for anyone here currently alive, that's all of us, who knows if you'll screw it all up before you die? Now you think about the history of the church, full of people who started well, who built up a good name for themselves, before trashing it in a moment of foolishness, perhaps drunk on power or in a moment of lust. And the scandals, we all know the scandals of Christian leaders. They go to show that it's only on the day of death when you can be sure of your legacy. You might have built up a good name for yourself, like storing up precious ointment. But then a moment of foolishness ruins it forever. Like having dead flies fall into the ointment and stinking it up. In fact, that's exactly what Ecclesiastes says later in chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. I think about the Apostle Paul, who when he wrote to the Corinthians said, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that's how Paul lived, like someone who kept his behavior under guard because of the very real risk of ruining it all. It was only as he drew near to the end of his life that Paul could say to Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now there's a risk, even for the wise and those who up until now have lived well, of losing their way before the finish line. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart. This is why the preacher says in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. At the end of a thing, that thing can be evaluated. At the beginning, it's all just talk. And to evaluate a life, one needs to take the long view and wait for the final outcome. I think this principle helps us, it keeps us from becoming disillusioned when Christian leaders let us down or when yet another scandal rocks the church. And God makes it clear through Ecclesiastes that not all who start well end well and that a good name can easily go sour. So I'd encourage you not to place your hopes in merely human figures, but in Christ. And I encourage you to pray regularly for those in ministry positions or leadership that God might keep them upright and blameless. Now, they need your prayers. Satan is very keen to get them to stumble in order to stumble the flock. Now, because wisdom takes the long view rather than the short view, the wise person learns hard lessons early in order to prepare for the long term. Verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. I don't even remember, but back in chapter 3, we learned that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And it's important that we weep when it is time to weep, and to be serious when it is time to be serious. And the fact is that life under the sun is full of such times. There are two possible responses. There's the response of the fools, verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. Now, the metaphor is the sound of dried thorns and twigs being set on fire under a pot to boil it. And the dry material, it crackles as it burns, right? It lets off a sound that the preacher compares with the laughter of fools. It's like people who are ignoring the fact that they're on fire. But then there's the response of the wise. Sorry, I didn't put it up there. The wise face the sorrow and they take it in. And in fact, in the long run, they end up being more joyful than the fool. Verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. So I think there's an application for all of us in these opening verses. Something worth pondering about. What's in your life that you don't take seriously, but you know you should? What's in your life that you don't take seriously, but you know you should? Now, if you can think of something, then you can ask me afterwards what mine is, and we can swap. Now, notice also how the preacher prizes patience in verse 8. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Right? The proud in spirit, they're prone to premature overconfidence. But patience is superior because it recognizes that the story of a thing can't be judged until it's finished. And hence in verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. And fools, they act on short-term impulse, but the wise take time to think about long-term information and long-term consequences. Now, this principle of taking the long view, not the short view, it continues in verse 10, which talks about nostalgia. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. I wonder, especially older folk, this might be something that you tend to think. Oh, times are so bad now. Things were so much better in the past. But actually, to speak in these terms is to fail to take the long view. Because anyone with the long view recognizes that time comes and goes in seasons, and that ultimately there is nothing new under the sun. Right, the person who says, why were the former days better than these? That's not wisdom speaking. That's just frustration and short-sightedness. Wisdom takes the long view, not the short view. But even long-term wisdom can't make sense of everything under the sun. For example, you might live wisely with great long-term planning. You might set up your children for a great life, but you have no idea what will happen to them after you die. Will they live wisely, or will they waste all of your effort like fools? Or what about our church? Right? I have no idea what will happen to Christian Assembly after I die. Will it lose sight of the gospel and become legalistic? Or will it stay faithful? We just don't know. Even our long-term view about things on earth can't go beyond this life. Verses 13 to 14 remind us of this limitation. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now, what the preacher says is absolutely true about history as we know it. We don't know what will happen on earth after us. That's why we shouldn't put our hopes in history. If you think about it, the conservative, they romanticize the past and think it's better than the present. But the progressive makes the opposite mistake. They have confidence that the future will be way better than the present. We just don't know what the future holds. At least we don't know what will happen, except for the last day. We know what will happen on the last day. Jesus will return, and he will fix all things for those who love him. Now, Ecclesiastes doesn't tell us this explicitly, and that's because it's not the preacher's point. The preacher just wants us not to put our hopes in this world under the sun. whether it's past, present, or future. But if the wise person takes the long view, then the truly wise person will take the super long view, the eternal view. And because of Jesus, we know that if we remain faithful to him and live for him, then our eternal destiny is certain. So the truly wise person lives for Jesus. And the truly wise person uses their time and energy, especially their youth, to prepare themselves for a lifetime of ministry. The truly wise person takes the eternal view, not the earthly view. Now, so that's point number one. Point number two. The wise person is realistic about human nature, not naive. The wise person is realistic about human nature, not naive. Now, I'm about to read some of the most puzzling verses in the Bible. At least I think they're very puzzling. Verses that seem to tell us not to be too righteous. So that is odd. Verses 15 to 18. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Let's have a think about what that says. See, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he says in verse 16, be not overly righteous. Okay, well, he can't mean not to try to be godly. We know the Bible tells us we should be godly. So what does he mean? I think the preacher is addressing those kinds of people who have an overly sensitive conscience. Maybe that's you. Who are so sensitive that it prevents them from living normally in the world. And the temptation for these people is to withdraw themselves completely from the world out of fear of contamination. This fear of incurring the slightest guilt is closely connected with being afraid of making any decisions. Verse 16 continues, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. I think being too wise here, it refers to needing to be sure about everything or to excessive reflection about things that happened. This sort of oversensitivity and being unhealthily careful, it can be crippling. A person who is overly righteous or too wise, they're afraid to serve at church out of fear of mixed motives. Or they're unable to get married because they're worried they'll marry the wrong person. Or they have no non-Christian friends out of fear they'll be corrupted. This sort of perfectionist righteousness or wisdom, it prevents someone from actually living. It's paralyzing. It has become a sort of spiritual obsessive compulsive disorder, so spiritual OCD. And it's not motivated out of a true love for God. It's a misunderstanding of how the world works. The people who are too righteous or too wise, the reason they live that way is because they believe if you obey the rules, you'll be safe. But if you do even the slightest thing wrong, God will punish you by destroying your life. But life's not like that. Verse 15, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. The world just doesn't operate on a rigid, if you make no mistakes, life will be good. It just doesn't work like that. And we actually have to recognize that we're all unavoidably flawed. We have a sinful human nature, and we are embedded in a sinful world. We have to acknowledge the fact that we will sin, and we are foolish. Now, having unrealistic expectations of what we are, it makes life impossible. Right? Because if I think it's possible to be perfectly righteous or perfectly wise when I do something, then I won't actually do it until I'm 100% sure. But then I won't do anything because I'll never be 100% sure. I'll always be second-guessing myself. And we need to recognize that humans are flawed, especially ourselves. And it's freeing to recognize that I don't need to be perfect. And indeed, I cannot be perfect. In verse 20, the preacher says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And so the wise person is realistic about human nature, not naive. So if we can't be perfect, and if we acknowledge our sinfulness, does that mean we can do whatever we want? Well, of course, no. It's not saying that we can sin and not worry about it. Right, so there's a difference between acknowledging that some sin in our lives is inevitable versus embracing a life of sin. Those are not the same thing. Verse 17. "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Right, so we have two extremes. To be obsessive about perfection on the one hand, and then to give in to sinfulness on the other hand. The way to avoid them is to fear God. Verse 18, "The one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Now, this fear of God means seeking, yes, seeking to please him in all of our actions, but also knowing that we will fail. And knowing that he is gracious and merciful and will forgive us our failures. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, which we sang about this morning twice, we are covered by his blood. And in faith, we can live our lives as sinners who repent, who just throw ourselves upon God's mercy and upon God's protection for all that is beyond our control or knowledge. And in the words of King David in his prayer in Psalm 19, talking about himself, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." And so the advice here is don't be paralyzed by fear, but trust in God's mercy to all those who rely on him. God knows that we aren't ever sinless. So why should we pretend we can be? The wise person is realistic about human nature, not naive. Now this theme continues in verses 21 to 22. "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." You know, if you're realistic about human nature, you won't be easily offended by others. You'll recognize your own sinfulness in their sinfulness. And you won't take things to heart, even when others say unkind things about you. Haven't you said unkind things about other people? Now, as we've seen, human morality and human wisdom are tied very closely. And so if we should be realistic about the limits of human morality, we should also be realistic about the limits of human wisdom. In verses 23 to 24, the preacher admits that being able to understand everything is impossible. "All this I have tested by wisdom," I said, "I'll be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out?" And he says similar things at the end of chapter 8, in verses 16 to 17. "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night once I see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out." Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So human wisdom is limited. God has made the world a place where we cannot fully understand so that we wouldn't be self-sufficient. And so when we know this, this frees us from worrying about trying to understand it all. And so we should just trust in the God who does understand it all. And the wise person is realistic about human nature, not naive. Now, being realistic about human nature also enables us to be on guard. And there are people who can genuinely destroy our lives if we're not careful. The example the preacher gives in verse 26, I didn't put it up, sorry, is the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. It's a picture. It is here. It's a picture we're all familiar with. A married man who destroys his career and his family in an affair. Now remember, it is all too easy to ruin something good through a moment of foolishness. Now, the preacher is a man. And in chapter 12 later on, we see that the book was originally addressed to young men. And because of this, the warning about the woman who can destroy a man's life is much more relevant than the warning about the man who can destroy a woman's life. But of course, the other direction is true as well. There's a man whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. And although it doesn't play out in exactly the same way, we all know men use and abuse women all the time. And girls can give away much that is precious because of the empty words of worthless guys. And if the preacher was a woman speaking to young women, doubtless that would be the warning. There are people who can genuinely destroy our lives if we're not careful. The truth is, humans are messed up, including ourselves. Although God made humanity sinless in the garden, humans chose to reject God, and ever since then we have been corrupt. Verse 29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." The wise person is realistic about human nature, not naive. And so being realistic about human nature means we won't put our hopes in human effort. Governments can't fix the problems of our society. Friendship can't fix the problem of our loneliness. Gaming can't fix the problem of our boredom. Marriage can't fix the problems of our heart. Getting 99.95 in the HSE can't fix the problem of our dissatisfaction. Our own righteousness can't fix the problems of our sin, and our own wisdom can't fix the problem of our limitations. We need Jesus. The truly wise person depends on Jesus because they are realistic about human nature. So if you don't have Jesus, you're being naive about human nature. You think you can do it yourself. If you don't have Jesus, you're not wise. You're a fool. We need Jesus. The truly wise person is realistic about human nature and so trusts in Jesus. That's point number two. Point number three. The wise person lives by faith, not by sight. The wise person lives by faith, not by sight. Now in chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, the preacher declares what he knows to be true. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God." The preacher knows. He knows on the one hand that it will be well with those who fear God, and it will not be well with those who do not fear God. He speaks with certainty. He says, "I know." How does he know? Presumably because of what the scriptures say. But then verse 14, right afterwards, it challenges his confidence. "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked," meaning there are righteous people who suffer what the wicked people deserve, "and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." There are wicked people who get the blessings that the righteous deserve. Now the preacher has just expressed a certainty that it will be well with the righteous, but not with the wicked. But then immediately he describes his experience of the world. There are righteous people who suffer like the wicked deserve, and wicked people who enjoy good things like the righteous deserve. Now clearly this is frustrating for him, and yet he brings this tension to the forefront for us all to see. There's a tension between what we know is true and what we experience. This is a tension that runs right through the Bible. For example, think of Psalm 22, where David speaks of his own experience. He says about God, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." That's what he knows about God. But then he immediately follows with, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me." See, on the one hand, David speaks of the goodness of God, that he knows through God's dealings with his ancestors. But on the other hand, David's experience of God is not his goodness, but his abandonment. And Jesus himself picks this language up of Psalm 22 to describe his own experience on the cross. And so this tension between what God's people know to be true and what they experience in their own lives, in the world around them, we have to hold this tension without letting it dissipate. And it's because we live in a fallen world. Our experience of life under the sun will be unclear and confusing. And we shouldn't release the tension by claiming that life under the sun is clear and straightforward. It's not. But neither should we release the tension by denying the truths that God is in control and that he loves us. And this tension is crucial for those of us who are going through difficult times, and I'm sure there are some of you here. It allows us to cling to faith that God hears and God cares, while not downplaying the reality of disappointment and seemingly unanswered prayer. And this is what it means to live by faith, not by sight. When we look at the world around us with our eyes, it sometimes doesn't look like God is in control. It sometimes doesn't look like God cares about justice. It sometimes doesn't look like we're God's special people. But that's because our sight is limited. Life under the sun is vapor. It's mist. We can't grasp it. We can't understand it. We just don't have the full picture. Only God does. So instead of trusting our eyes, we need to trust God's word. We have to live by faith, not by sight. God is the only rock in a sea of fog. Faith is what enables us to enjoy life as a gift from God, even when life does not appear to make sense. Chapter 8, verse 15, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." The Christian is the one who can enjoy life to the fullest, because he or she can look past the fog and see the hand of God that gives him the gift, gives her the gift. Remember, life in God's world is gift, not gain, and that can only be perceived if you live by faith, not by sight. And how much more is this true of the gift of Jesus? The Apostle Peter encourages us with these words: "Though you have not seen Jesus Christ, you love him. Though you do not know him, though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." A truly wise person lives by faith in Jesus and the promise of his return. So to conclude, how then are we to live wisely during these fleeting days that we have on earth? Well, first, we are to take the long view, not the short view. And the truly wise person looks to Jesus' return and our eternal destiny. Second, we are to be realistic about human nature and not naive. And the truly wise person recognizes that no one can help us but Jesus. And third, we're to live by faith, not by sight. And the truly wise person lives by faith in Jesus and in the promise of his return, no matter what is happening around them. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us to be wise, truly wise, as we live in the world you created. By your Spirit, help us see that Jesus is the center of all wise living. In his name we pray. Amen.